blessed as we come here into your house and you meet with us. You come and we experience your worship. Our hearts begin to, Father, just be moved. Our emotions, Lord, are stirred. And in that, the worship takes a whole other level. Then we come to your word and our mind is renewed. Our thinkings are challenged. And again, worship takes on a whole new level. And then, Father, your spirit works in our lives, these truths. And again, that worship takes on a whole new level. God, with you, there's no limitation to who you are and how you work. We thank you, Lord, for meeting us in fellowship. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us in the worship. Now we pray, Lord, that you'd meet us in your word. You draw us, Lord. So we recognize that your redemptive plan, your plan of salvation is not just for a moment. Yeah, the plan of salvation started on the cross. Started with your humiliation, started with your suffering. But Father, it doesn't just end with us being saved. But that salvation changes the entirety of our life. Changes the entirety of the direction that we want to walk and live. Because your word says, in you, we live and move. We are part of that wonderful thing called the church. It's not just a moment in time, but it becomes truly our life. And so we're so grateful for this word, so grateful for the leading of your spirit. We pray, Lord, not only would you challenge our mind, but you would, Father, just conform us, renew us, challenge us, Lord, in our walks, what it is to have this incredible thing, Jesus, that you supplied for us, your righteousness. And we do pray, Lord, that as you have granted us this incredible freedom in you, that we would accept you ruling and reigning in our and all that means, all that declares. So draw us now into this word. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Amen. All right, we're good? All right. Tonight, saints, our study is found in Psalm 69 through 72. So if you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible so that you can study along with this as we go through this word. And so keep in mind that when we're looking at this whole portion of scripture, that in Psalm 69 through 72, we're looking at the theology of God's redemptive plan. And within this, you're going from the Christ's salvation, his suffering, to what salvation does, how it leads to life, that we have life in his kingdom. And keep in mind that the kingdom, you know, isn't just heaven, but the kingdom of him is ruling and reigning in our hearts even today. And so it's so important that we recognize that it goes from the cross to the Christian life all the way into, you know, this celebrating the kingdom here on earth, but also then entering into his kingdom eternally. And so when we look at Psalm 69 through 70, it basically begins to speak of the cross. And so where we recognize how the Messiah secures for us the life that he has through his rejection and his suffering there on the cross. And then we hit the Psalm, and as Psalm 69 and Psalm 70, when we hit the Psalm 71, it's going to speak of the Christian life. In other words, the life that we have now because of the cross, because of what he's done, we now have this incredible, you know, freedom, but yet a dependence upon who he is, a dependence upon just the work that was done on the cross. That's why we have the freedom that we do. And then Psalm 72 will speak of the kingdom. That's going to speak of the king who reigns after the cross, so the Messiah's work that we begin to see. And so basically, as we look at Psalm 69, we begin to look at the suffering of the cross. It begins by literally saying this in Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for God." Initially, that we're beginning to see here within this psalm that he's overwhelmed. You have to understand that he's talking about here, the waters have come up to my neck, and I'm sinking in the mire where there's no standing. So if you can imagine being in this swamp up to your neck, and then what happens is that you still are going down. So it's not like you're at your knees and you're going down. You're at your neck. It's touching your chin, and you're holding your head up, and you're still going down. This is the overwhelming that he's talking about as we begin to look at here the suffering of the cross. He's looking at initially the pain that he has. Now, what happens is this. In the first 12 verses of Psalm 69, we're looking at the slandered Savior. What we see is this. It begins to talk about the hatred they have towards him. And what's interesting is this, the hatreds that they have towards him, as he finds himself overwhelmed because of this hatred that comes, the real reason they hate him is because he loves the Father. Isn't that amazing? The real reason they hate him is because he has a zeal for the kingdom of God. And they don't want that. They don't want to have that celebration of God. They don't want to have that rejoicing of God. It's like, hey, just do the do's and don't do the don'ts, and follow the rules and regulations, and let's just all make it so that we can, you know, take pride in what we do. And yet here he says, I just have the freedom of my Father to seek him and worship him and honor him. And they hated him for that. And so as we begin to look at this, I just think it's so important to see that he's overwhelmed. This is a trial on the cross. And so he makes this statement. Let me read through the first 12 verses so you can kind of see the slander that goes on. Again, verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry and my eyes fail while I wait for my God. So at this point, in the depths of the sorrows in there, when he's just totally overwhelmed, now we begin to see why he's going through this and why he's overwhelmed in verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I've stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins were not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards. So as we see initially, what we're looking at here is that here we're seeing here that in this beginning of the passage that he slandered. They hate him for what he does. They hate him for the zeal. In verse 4, who hate me without a cause. And then we begin to recognize what was the whole portion of this. And then we begin to see that later on he begins to make that statement. I think it's just so important to recognize in verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. He has this incredible thing that they hate him. Now, it's interesting when it talks about the hatred, it's not just one or two. Do you understand that if you look at verse 4, they are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Now, all of a sudden, they hate him, but keep in mind that they do what? They hate him without a cause. He hasn't done anything wrong, and yet there's a zeal. The whole issue that they hate him is what? Because you're not conforming to me. You're not conforming to what we have already predetermined is the right way to do things. And you're taking it outside the box. Please don't take it outside the box. We're very happy with the box. You're making our box look bad. And so everyone, we told them how wonderful the box is. We told them how enjoyable this box is. And now that you're taking them outside the box, you're showing them something else. And if anything you show them brings joy and peace and a deeper relationship with God, you're making our box look bad. Please stop that. But he says this, although I've stolen nothing, I still must restore it. You understand what he's recognizing here is within this passage. He says, listen, you have to understand that I have not done anything wrong, yet I do what? I'm fixing it. Even though I've done nothing wrong, I have to restore it. And so he goes on to say, keep in mind that we recognize that what? That my sin becomes his. Although he has stolen nothing, although he's not done anything wrong, what? He's the one who does what? My sin becomes his. He hasn't stolen it, but yet what? As my sin becomes his, he has to restore it. And we say, oh God, you know my foolishness. My sins are not hidden from you. Understand what's happening is that he's speaking as the sin bearer. He's speaking as what? Now I'm in your place. And as we recognize kind of what he's done, we begin to see here the heart of just how he has what? He's taken our place. There's a passage, I just think you should be aware of it, but it says in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's the one who's taken our sin. He's the one who's bore the price. So keep in mind, as they hated him without a cause, we also recognize this is what he's taken on our sin. He's taken on the reproach, everything that should be ours, he's done it. Now he says in verse 6, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. And so keep in mind that he's saying, even if they don't understand what I'm doing, let them accept. Even though they don't understand the fullness of what I'm accomplishing, let them accept. And keep in mind, as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, what is he doing? We've shifted from what? Him showing himself through these signs and wonders to the multitudes, now to begin to do what? To stop and change the teaching a little bit, not to the multitudes, but to his disciples. Because he's trying to show them what? Who the Christ is, that the Christ must suffer, that the Christ must be what? I must be forsaken, I must be rejected, I must go to the cross, I must die, I'm going to be slaughtered, but don't worry, I'm going to be buried in the tomb, but on the third day I'm going to raise again. And he's trying to teach them, but yet they don't get it. They still don't get it. And he's trying to teach them again and again, but guess what? They're not going to get it until what? The Holy Spirit. And this is why he's saying, listen, you have to understand that those who are waiting for you, let them not be ashamed because of me. Let me not them think, God, you failed in what you've done. God, how could you allow Jesus to die? You know, he should have came and he should have conquered Rome. He should have delivered this. Didn't we sing Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? And now we're saying what? Because you haven't done that, crucify him, crucify him. They didn't understand. And let not those who seek you be confounded. As they're seeking you, let not the work on the cross be something to say, wow, God has failed. Now he says this, verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach. And there, of course, is that passage in Isaiah 53 that he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we recognize that he takes the reproach that is us. Shame has covered my face. I become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Of course, that in John chapter 7, verse 5, his brothers and his mother said, hey, what are you doing? You think that you're all this and more. Stop doing what you're doing. You're working too hard. Just come back home. Just ease up on this whole Messiah thing that you've got going. And so we see here that he said in verse 10, I wept and was chastened and chastened my soul with fasting that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. So he says, listen, my soul was broken in fasting. I was emptied out. That became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garments. In other words, the weeping, the dying, that kind of mourning. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am a song of drunkards. They would just literally ridicule me. They would mock me. And so we begin to see initially what was happening is that he was slandered on the cross. Now, after he was slandered on the cross, take a look at this next section in verses 13 through 21. Not only was he slandered, but now we see what? He was suffered. Not only did he deal with the emotional abuse as he was slandered, as they thought bad of him, and now, but he also has what? A physical abuse. He was slaughtered physically. Take a look at verse 13 through 21 as it begins to speak of this. He says this, But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood waters overflow me. Let not the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do not hide your face, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Of course, he's quoting from Matthew 27. So we begin to see here, this is that area of the cross. And so within the cross, he again begins to say, listen, you have to understand, Lord, that in verse 13, my prayer is to you in this acceptable time. Just hear me. Remember when he cried out in Psalm 22, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken? The cry out on the cross. And as he begins to do so, he's saying once again that this depths, I'm being overwhelmed with what's happening. My body's being broken. And so he's talking about deliver me. Let me not sink even further. But of course, we recognize what? He's doing the Father's will. And so as he comes to verse 16, he says, hear me, turn to me. And he's saying, why? Well, verse 17, he says, for I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me. So in this sense, you recognize that he's on the cross and he's asking for what? Life. The torment that he's going through. And so he says, you know my reproach, verse 19. You know my shame, my dishonor, my adversaries are all before you. So we begin to see that there at the cross, all of those people who were against him, they shook their head. The reproach, he says in verse 20, has broken my heart. And he looked for anyone, and there was none. There was none that was going to come for comforters, and he found none. And I think it's so important that what begins to happen is this, that we begin to see as he's crucified, the first 12 verses here talk about the emotional suffering that he goes through. Then the next verses from 13 all the way to 21 talk about the physical suffering that he goes through. Now here's the next step of the cross. After he goes through the suffering, you have to understand that it begins to talk in a sense of what? Beginning in verse 22, it talks about the sentencing. The sentencing. So we initially saw what? The slandered Savior, then we saw the suffering Savior. Now we're seeing the sentencing Savior, where it talks about his judicial authority. If you would, just read with me verses 22 through 28 so you can actually see how he's giving them a judicial sentence that now that you've done this, this is what you've done, this is what you will reap. This is what you've sown, this is what you'll reap. He says this in verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck. They talk of the grief of those you have wounded, and iniquity, add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So we begin to see, he talks about a sentencing. All these people who are doing this, basically this, let them reap what they have sown. And so it may not happen right now, but in time, let their table become a snare. Let their well-being be a trap. Let their eyes be darkened. So as you reject me now, guess what? If you want to harden your heart, God help them harden their heart. In the same way as Pharaoh hardened his heart against your revealed word, and you say, fine, you want to do that? Let me help you. I'm just going to assist you. Whatever you want, I will help you. If you want to reject the word, I'll help you reject the word. You want to reject my Savior? I'll help you reject my Savior. It's up to you what you desire. And God says, listen, I'll help you. I don't care which direction you go. I mean, I want you to get this right. But if you want to go another direction, I'll help you. I'll help you. It's like that little tiny kid that for the first time he says, I'm running away from home. I'm going to run away from home. And you say, well, let me help you pack your bags. What? Why? You want to run? I'll help you. Don't go figure this out. You know, I'll even give you GPS coordinates. Go figure out where you're going to go. And all of a sudden, they change their mind because they're like, "Well, you're gonna weep over this. You're gonna cry." No, if you this is what you want, then we'll help you out with this. But we begin to see here, and I love the heart. He talks about the sentencing Savior, and after that, then we see the saving Savior, beginning in verse 29. We begin to recognize this hope that he has, the praise that comes, the salvation that comes. And so I think it's just so important to recognize that when it comes to this passage. I want to back up just a second because now that I'm on this last section, I think you should be aware of what I've done. And I don't know if you've caught this, but initially when I was reading the first 21 verses, everything I talked about was what? A personal pronoun. It was the I's, the me's, the thing. Remember, save me, O God, for the waters that come up to my neck. I sink in the mire. Where there's no standing. I have come into the deep waters. I am weary. My throat is dry. My eyes close. Do you understand how everything is a personal problem? Everything is me, my, I. Verse 5, oh God, you know my foolishness. My sins are not hidden. And then he says in verse 6, he says, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me. And because for your sake I have burned. Do you understand how this is all the I's, the me's? In verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is for you. Verse 14, deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sing. Everything is me, me, me. In verse 17, he says this, do not hide your face from me or from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul. So everything in these first 21 verses is about me, 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 me. This is what I'm going through. Then it shifts beginning in verse 22 to 28 to what? The pronouns of they, them. And so it shifts now from the me and the my to now it goes to shifting. And so we recognize here it's the they, it's the there, it's the them. Let me read verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. Make their loins shake continually. Verse 25, let their dwelling place. Verse 27, add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not, do you understand? Everything is now them. Let them now reap what they've sown. Now we shift back to the eyes. At the end of this, when it comes to the saving Savior, when it comes to the praise, it comes to the salvation, it comes to the pronouns, now become what? I and me. Verse 29. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me upon high. Although I am at this place where it seems like the enemy is just crushing my heel, I'm going to be what? I'm still going to be victorious. I'm poor, I'm sorrowful. I don't look like I'm being victorious on the cross, but yet this is the victory. This is what? This is God's victory. That's why he was able to say, it is finished. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and magnify him with thanksgiving. So we begin to see that here it's all back to what? Glorifying God. Here is the Savior. And I love verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Again, we recognize here this incredible wanting to glorify God and exalt him, praising him, magnifying him. And in verse 31, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. People think, man, we should just give something big to God. And they think, let's do an ox, let's do a bull. So he's not talking about sheep. He's not talking about goats. He's not talking about doves. He's saying, give him something big. You understand? You want to give him something big, do this. Give him big praise. Give him big adoration. Give him this overswelling of your heart. That's what he wants. Magnify him with thanksgiving. You understand? Now, you want to give him something big? Don't go get the oxen. Give him what? Give him just your heart. Let it overswell with just glorifying him, magnifying him, exalting him. He says, you think oxes and bulls or something? I'm telling you what's bigger than that. I'm telling you what I prefer better than that. And then he says this in verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. You understand, it's almost like it's an if-then. If you praise me, magnify me, you're going to experience life that others who are like, that's the life they're going to have. You want to glorify him, you're going to experience that life of glory. And he says this, verse 30, for the Lord hears the poor. He doesn't despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion. Again, this wonderful salvation that he gives to his people. He builds the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and possess it. And also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it. And those who love his name shall dwell in it. So we begin to see that not only is he the saving Savior that's going to bring them into a place who are having a relationship with God, but he's also going to do what? Bring them into a place where they can experience the covenant that God had established with their fathers. And so we begin to see that this is that initial psalm when we begin to recognize this is the heart where he's going through, and we begin to see that it speaks of the cross. Now there's a shift. In Psalm 70, as we begin to keep moving through this, we begin to see here, it's called the supplication on the cross. In other words, the cries on the cross. What we see in Psalm 70 is there is this urgency. There's a desperation that happens. Now, I want to just give you this help as you look to Psalm 69 and Psalm 70, that in Psalm 69, it focuses on the pain that was there on the cross. In Psalm 70, it focuses on the passion that was there on the cross. It focuses on the urgency. In Psalm 70, what happens is this. We begin to see that these five verses of Psalm 70, let me just read it to you. Make haste, O God, in delivering. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Make them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay. Now, as I read that, I want to now read to you a portion from Psalm 40. And in Psalm 40, what I want to do is this. I want to read to you verses 13 through 17. So if you're good, back up a couple of chapters and look at Psalm 40 and let's look at verse 13. It says this, or you can just follow along where you are here in Psalm 70, verses 1 through 5. Well, I read from Psalm 40, beginning in verse 13 through 17. He says this, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad, such as love your salvation. Say continually, the Lord be magnified. Verse 17, but I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me, you are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. It's interesting that these two psalms are almost a thought for thought, in some places a word for word, copying. It's the same response. And so recognize as we see this, when you look to the one, it begins to really show us here that it removes these initial verses of thanksgiving in Psalm 40. It removes the first 12 verses, but Psalm 69 brings to us, as we look to this, a detailed theology. But Psalm 70 begins to focus on what? The emotional theology. See, 69, as we're looking at details, the suffering, the emotional suffering, the physical suffering, the what's going to happen to the people as he's judicial, and then, of course, the salvation that comes. Well, Psalm 70 focuses on these same principles, only he does so in an emotional sense. So take a look here as we look to this. as we look to Psalm 70, I just want you to see verse 1. There's an emotional response to the first 21 verses of Psalm 69. Remember, we talked about him dealing with the suffering, emotionally and suffering physically. In Psalm 1, or Psalm 70, verse 1, it says this. He puts all of that pain, all of that suffering into one statement, an emotional just cry out to God. He says this, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me." Now, in your Bibles, you should see an exclamation point. You understand he's not like, make haste to deliver me. No. This is, "Make haste, O God, and deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." There's this exaltation, this cry, this vehement emotional response to everything that what? That logically we just looked at. But keep in mind that so often we do what? When we're going through something, we can't look at it logically. When we're going through a heartache, when we're going through trials, when we're going through stuff, it's hard to look at it logically. Oh, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and it's okay. God's still on the throne. But at first, like, what's going on? What's happening? And we cry out to God, and we weep, and we just make haste, oh God, and help me. Deliver me. And then what? Then in time, we get some logic. In time, we get some understanding. But initially, our reaction is what? Emotional. It's emotional. And this is where he is as we look to the Psalm of David. He takes those first 21 verses in Psalm 70, dealing with this crucifixion, and now he does what? These are the emotions. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. In other words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me in the days of my groaning? Please, God, come and move and meet. And then he does this. As we look to the initial verse talking about an emotional response to Psalm 69, 1 through 21, now we see this, that in verses 2 through 3, we see the emotional response of what? Psalm 69, 22 through 28, the judicial. And this is what he does in the judicial part. Remember, it was all those other pronouns, you know, let their table become a snare, let their well-being a trap. But notice what he does here in verses 2 through 4, as he begins to really, or 2 through 3, as he begins to talk about this judicial response. He says this, "Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha." You understand? God, deal with them. Let them reap what they sow. But this is an emotional response. It's not the logical thing. Let their table become a snare and their well-being a trap and let their eyes be darkened. He doesn't go through that, but emotionally he begins to cry out saying, let them be ashamed. Let them be confounded who seek after my life. Let them turn back and be confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha, who just mock me. Do you understand what he's doing? Is there's this emotional response. In Psalm 69, there's this logical thought process, but in Psalm 70, there's this little snippet of these five verses that bring about this incredible amount of emotion. So after we see here that the first verse deals with the first 21 verses of Psalm 69, verses 2 and 3 deal with 22 through 28, and now we see here verses 4 and 5 of this psalm deal with what? The salvation. It deals with that salvation for verses 29 through 36 of Psalm 69. It begins to do this. He says in verse 4, "Let those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to help me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." Do you understand how he now recognizes what you're going to do? I want everyone who's seeking you to do what? Oh, rejoice in you. If they're able to come to you, let those who love your salvation constantly say, God is so good. God, let God be magnified. And then he says, listen, and while I'm exalting you in this way, recognize my situation still has not changed. My emotion is, God, bless those who are coming to you. But while I'm doing that, I'm still doing what? I'm dying on the cross. My whole thing is still, I'm poor and needy. Make haste to help me. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Do you understand the situation hasn't changed, but his heart is now rejoicing. It's not rejoicing in his suffering, but it's rejoicing in what the people who will come to him through this suffering. And so as we recognize that it's just a powerful word that we begin to see. And then what happens is this. After he deals with Psalm 69, dealing with the cross in that more logical sense, more theologically, then we see in Psalm 70, he deals with the cross more emotionally. Now in Psalm 71, he shifts it. And what we're looking at is this. Psalm 71 sometimes is referred to as the prayer of the aged. So what happens is this. There's certain things within this psalm that it talks about someone growing older, someone, you know, their life is progressing beyond. And so think about this. When we look at Psalm 71, it literally doesn't talk about the cross anymore, but it talks about the life that someone has who's believed on Jesus Christ. And so when you receive this salvation that is offered on a cross, what happens is this. Your life begins to change. See, salvation isn't just the moment that you believe in God. He says, okay, done. Now you're on your own. Do you understand that salvation leads to a life? And it's a life of surrender, a life of honoring God. And so it's a sustaining life that we have because of this salvation. And so it is when we trust on the Lord on the cross. So keep in mind that what happens is this. As this is called sometimes the prayer of the aged, this psalm sometimes takes that salvation pattern that we find in Psalm 69 and it extends it throughout an entire lifetime. That's what salvation is. See, we think salvation, the world thinks salvation is what? Oh, I've accepted Jesus Christ. It doesn't realize what my life is radically changed today and it's going to be radically changed tomorrow. And whatever comes my way, guess what? I know where my hope is. I know where my confidence, I know where my joy is. I don't have to be in this place of just, because I know what? I know that God is with me and my life is transformed. And so he says this. I want you to just kind of take a look at this when we look to what's happening here, because as it's referred to the Psalm of the Age, that what happens is this. Often in worship, there are certain passages or certain songs that we sing, and there is a men will sing one section and the women will sing another section, or the worship leader will sing and will respond. And so you can do that. Now, what happens is this. It would seem on the outside when the men sing one part and the women sing a part, or where the worship leader sings his part and we all respond, that there's two different events going on, but it's not. What happens is it's a singular body working together. And so keep in mind, there's really only one singular praise that's going on. It's going on in two separate units, but one singular praise. So when you look at worship songs like that, keep in mind, that's what this psalm is. Within this psalm, what we're going to recognize is this. The psalm shifts from the voice of Christ to the voice of those who are in Christ. And then it switches back to the voice of Christ, switches back to those who are in Christ. So keep in mind as we go through this, that there are, although there are two distinct parties that are speaking, that the Spirit is showing David within this psalm, that, or he's showing this through this psalm, the Spirit showing through the psalm, that there is this psalm of a lifetime. Part of what is speaking in life is Christ is speaking into that life. And then we respond by saying, I'm going to speak the truth of what you're doing in my life. So let's take a look at the first three verses, because this is where Christ is speaking. He says this, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. So we begin to see here this shared trust. Christ is speaking, God, you've done this in my life. I put my trust in you. Let me not be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. In other words, don't allow your Holy One to see corruption. Allow me to escape the death. Incline your ear to me. Save me. Be my strong refuge, which I may resort to continually. So we begin to see Christ is here, and it, and although he's speaking, it's a shared trust that I know as God has, you know, Jesus put his trust in the Father. I'm going to put my trust in what? In Jesus, who puts himself in the trust of the Father. And although Jesus was delivered there, he didn't die, that we who put our faith in him, what, we're delivered as well, that death doesn't hold us either. He becomes a first fruit. And so now after that, we begin to see that verses 4 through 5 is what? It's not Christ, but those who are in Christ. We kind of respond to that. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. He says this, "Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and the cruel man, for you are my hope, O Lord God, you are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld by birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you." Now understand that this could be Christ as well, but it is us now who are speaking this. Deliver me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked. And so we begin to see there's a shared dependence. As we cry out the same thing, Jesus could cry out the same thing. But we recognize this, you are my hope, O Lord, you are my trust from my youth. That it is this life of just basically trusting in God. And so I have, by you I've been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. So we recognize that, God, you've always had my life. You've always been there. And now in verse 7 through 8, Christ is again speaking. He says this, I have become a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. So as we see this shared dependence, we begin to worship God. He begins to worship God. And we recognize what? He says, well, I become a wonder. They look at me and they're just trying to figure out who I am and what I'm doing. But you are what? You're my security. You're where I run to. And so now in verse 9, it shifts again to what? From Christ to those who are in Christ. Take a look at verse 9, because you know this can't be Christ. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. So you understand, that's not Jesus. He lived at 33. That's not an old man. If I was 33, I would not consider myself old. So you know, you're kind of in your prime at that point, but he makes a statement, don't cast me off in my old age. Don't let me go on this. And so we see here, that what the same way as the Lord would say, listen, you are my strong refuge, there in verse 7, we kind of say the same thing. Be my refuge all through my life. Don't let me get to a certain degree and then say, okay, now you're on your own. It's not, we're never on our own after we come to the Lord. Do you understand? He's constantly with us. He's constantly bringing with us. And now in verses 10 through 13, again, Christ is speaking, for my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him, pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. So again, it almost sounds like those people who have, you know, the religious rulers who have taken him, arrested him, tried him, and are crucifying him. So at this point, he's saying, listen, don't let my enemies speak who lie in wait for my life and take counsel, saying, God, you've forsaken him, you know, and they recognize he's not. But now we see here through these shared sufferings that as Christ suffers what? Well, he's taken on our sin. He suffers because of us. And as they've hated him, what are they going to happen? They're going to hate us. A servant is not greater than his master. So as they're saying, listen, we hate Christ. We who are followers of Christ, they're going to hate us as well. Now, in verse 14, we see there's a shared testimony. And this is, once again, in verses 14 through 18, those who are in Christ begin to speak, and it says this, but I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God, and I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. Oh God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I'm old and gray-headed, oh God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is come. So again, we begin to see here this area of just this shared testimony that we want to declare what? I love the fact that he says in verse 14, I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. That every day I'm going to be deeper in love with you. Every day I'm going to worship you more and more. And every day what happens in verse 15 is this, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. My testimony is this, God is good. And he has saved me. This holy God has brought me into his family. And then listen, he says in verse 16, I will go in the strength of the Lord. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. You understand? Not of mine. Never of mine, but I will make mention of you, who you are. God is good. And so I love the fact that this is what we begin to just recognize. He says, listen, you've taught me from my youth. This day I'm going to declare your wondrous works, verse 17. And verse 18, now when I'm old and gray, don't forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation. He says, don't take me until I tell every last person I can. Keep me here until I'm able to declare to every single person I can who you are. And I love the fact that, you know, there's times like, okay, well, if you think you've told everybody that you need to about the love of Jesus Christ and what he's done in your life, then say, God, take me home. But if there's still another one, if there's more that God says, hey, I want to, if you want to bring someone else in my life that I can tell them to, delay taking me home until I've told every single person I can, until I declare your strength, your power, your might to this generation, to everyone who is to come. And now we see that in verses 19 through 21, it shifts back to Christ. He says this, it's a shared resurrection as we look to this. This is also your righteousness, O God, is very high. You have done great things, O God, who is like you? You have shown me great and severe troubles, shall revive me again. Do you understand? Although I've died, there's a resurrection. I understand this. You shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. So as Christ is the first fruit, of course, we share in that resurrection. He is the first one. We're going to follow him. He says, you shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. That this world and this death is nothing. That death is swallowed up in the victory of the cross. Death is swallowed up in the victory of the salvation that Jesus offers. And then lastly, we see this shared praise in verses 22 through 24 as it moves to those who are in Christ. Also, he says in verse 22, with the lute I will praise you, and with your faithfulness and your faithfulness, O my God, to you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul which you have redeemed. My tongue shall also talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. So it's important to recognize what we see in Psalm 71 is that there isn't just this one moment of salvation. It is. Don't get me wrong. We ask Jesus Christ to come into our life, and there's this moment where I know I'm transformed. But then keep in mind that from that transformation comes what? A process of lifelong sanctification, where daily, things are being emptied out of me that keep me away from God, and things are put back into me that'll draw me closer to God. And so it becomes the salvation that he talks about. And I love this because we see, you know, his work on the cross, and what he did is our salvation is there as we believe on that moment. But then that salvation does what? It doesn't end when you ask Christ into your heart. This work of God, that salvation, is just the beginning. And then there's this sanctifying process. That's the hard one. The sanctifying process, sometimes he's going to do what? He's going to help us to be better through trials. Through that, we'll be made perfect. You're going to be made better through, you know, not just the good things, but sometimes we're strengthened through what? Having to go through the hard things. And I love the fact that we see in Psalm 71 It's not just a moment, but he talks about the life that salvation restores. He's taken my life from the time that I've accepted him. He's radically transformed my life, and he's not done. He's not done with what he's doing in my life. And so the last thing is Psalm 72. After we recognize that his death on the cross, doctrinally, theologically, then we see in Psalm 71, the death on the cross, emotionally, then we recognize that death on the cross doesn't just change my life for the moment I accept him, but it radically changes my life throughout my life. And so we recognize, like in verse 18, now when I'm old and gray-headed, that's not Christ. This is those who are in Christ. I recognize that work of salvation continues in me throughout my life, that sanctification process. But then in Psalm 72, we begin to see that there is the victory because of the cross. And this is where we recognize there's this ruling and reigning. The righteous God is going to be established. Now, in Psalm 72, it's going to be unique. Look at your Bible and see Psalm 72 because it begins this, the Psalm of Solomon, David's son, David's descendant. This is unique because this is not a Psalm of David speaking about the righteous reign. This is about the son of David, the descendant of David, speaking about the righteous reign. And then in verse 20, it says what? Psalm 72, verse 20 says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So as it ends this book two of the psalm, something unique begins to happen. As it talks about these four psalms, the salvation, first the what salvation, the restoration of mankind begins through what? The suffering of Christ. That's the beginning of the restoration of mankind. The emotional, the physical, that's the restoration of mankind. But then that salvation is what? It restores not just for me a moment, but it restores my life. Now here's the key. My life is restored continually. Why? Because of his reign. Because of I'm letting him reign in my life. And this is what Psalm 72 says. You want that life of victory? Here's what you do. Surrender yourself to his ruling and reigning in your life. In other words, if you've ever seen how there are in certain tracks, there are these where they have these three bubbles. And within these three bubbles, they have the first round circle, and within that circle they have this this chair. It's just a stick chair. It looks like the letter H, but it's squared. It's a little chair. And then it has an S right on the chair, and it has a cross outside the bubble, and it has chaos everywhere. It has these little dots that are inside the bubble, outside, and it's just chaotic. And what it represents is this, my life, Christ on the outside of my life, me on the throne of my life. And then the next one is this. The next is this, where you have the same bubble, the same circle, you have the same chair, and you have the same S on that chair, but then you have the cross being inside the circle, and you still have chaos everywhere. I've invited Christ into my life. What's going on? Well, he's in your life, but he's not ruling your life. Do you understand? It shows the next step of having Christ in your life, but not on the throne of your life. And the last one shows this. It shows another circle, another chair. It has the cross on the chair, the S inside of that little circle, and all these little dots are perfectly aligned. They're just in order. They're decent. They're organized. And that is what the whole situation of now I have Christ on the throne of my life, and then everything is in order. And then I struggled with this book because it would ask the question that I wished it didn't ask. It says, where are you? Oh my goodness, that was a tough one. And so what I answered was this. My answer was honest. I'm like, I'm right in the middle between two and three. Sometimes I let him on the throne, and I say, excuse me, I think I got this one. Get off the throne. I'll handle this one, Lord. And every time that I jump on the throne, chaos rules and reigns. Every time he's on the throne, things find themselves perfectly in order. And he's glorified, and he's worshiped. So understand that Psalm 72 is huge because it talks about what? You want that life that comes from salvation? But if you want that life to be something, let him rule and reign. And this is what we see in Psalm 72. As it talks about, we have a victory because of the cross, but only because what? Only because he rules. Because of the righteous rule is established through him. So what we see is this. In the first four verses of Psalm 72, read it with me. It begins this. It's a prayer that the king will rule with God's wisdom, with God's justice, and with God's heart. Do you understand that if you begin to say, I want the king to rule with God's wisdom and God's justice and God's heart, isn't that what we want in our leaders? I don't want a leader to say, oh, I can tell you what you should do. No, I don't want you to tell me what to do. Just follow what God told you to do. I'll follow what God told me to do, and we'll have a great nation. We'll have a great state. We'll have a great city, but it's not you telling me. It's like you following what God told you to do. But understand, he's saying, I want the king. The king would rule in this wisdom of God and the justice of God, the heart of God. Let's read these first four verses. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. And he will break in pieces the oppressor. So what we see is this. He talks about give the king your judgments, the righteousness of the king's son. And he's going to judge your people with what? With the righteousness that you supply. He talks about your righteousness in verse 1. And understand that when the king is doing this, where verse 3 says the mountains will bring peace and the little hills, from top to bottom, from the big to the little. You understand, he talks about this, from the mountains you're going to have peace to the little hills you're going to have peace. No matter where you are, from top to bottom, you've got peace because of where the king is. And he's going to bring justice. Justice to the poor. And so I just love the fact that the justice will come to the poor, the oppressor will be judged. And I think it's so important in this opening prayer. Because once you have the opening prayer that the king would rule with God's wisdom and God's justice and God's heart, now we see this in verses 5 and 7, that rule of the king who seeks after God's heart will bring stability. It will bring blessings. So take a look here, if you will, in verses 5 through 7, as you see these with the rule of verses 1 through 4, it's going to bring all the stability, all these blessings. It says this in verse 5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Do you understand that all these blessings, all this stability is going to come? Why? Because the king seeks after God. Because the one who rules has God's heart, you follow him, you're following God's heart, and then all these blessings, all the stability, as long as the sun and the moon endure, he says in verse 5. Do you understand? That's a long time. That's stability. And then it talks about the refreshing in verse 6, who come down like the rain upon the grass before the mowing. Just the refreshing, this beautiful, you know, area of just where the blessings are going to flow. And then it talks about again at the end of verse 7, until the moon is no more. This enduring stability of just this blessing of God. And then as he moves to verse 8 through 11, it moves now from if the king is seeking the heart of God, the enduring blessings that are going to flow. But on top of that, verses 8 through 11 talks about that his dominion is going to increase. The reign of where this God is reigning is going to grow. Now, let me help you out here. If you personally surrender to the Lord, then what's going to happen is those who are with you see the blessing of your surrender, and then they're what? Then they're going to surrender to the Lord. They're going to want the blessing. So in the same way is that you can lead someone away from the Lord, you can also do what? As you follow the Lord, you can lead people to the Lord. And it's amazing that most of the people, they do what? They may not read the scriptures, but they'll read your life. you become that living epistle to show them who God is. And they're going to read you. Now, you're either saying, you know, God's not in charge and he's not all that good. You're not listening to the first four verses, or you're surrendering, saying, man, I want his heart. I want his justice. I want his mercy. I want the rule and the wisdom of God. Now, when that happens, understand what happens to the dominion. It increases. Verses 8 through 11. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. In other words, from what? Far as the west to the east. From sea to sea, he talks about. And from the river to the ends of the earth. Now those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. In other words, you have God, he's ruling. And even those who are in the far parts of the wilderness are going to recognize that, hey, he is God. Now in verse 10 it says, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Now, what's interesting is this, is he talks about this passage. He talks about from sea to sea, river to the ends of the earth. He begins with Tarshish, and then he goes from the isles. Now, if you think about it biblically, he's moving from the west. Tarshish is now west, as far west as you can get on the north and south part. And then he says, now go to isles, go further west. And now he talks about Sheba and Seba, which is now what? You're talking about the whole area that's over there by the Arabian Peninsula, and it goes even further into Southwest Africa. So what he's talking about this, as far as the west is from the east. Now, it's interesting. We do it different. We say what? As far as the east is from the west. See, we say is from the east to the west, we say what? Well, the entire, when we say about America, from the east to the west, we're saying what? The entire country, when you say from the east to the west. And the same thing when you do what? From the east to the west, you can say it's the entire world. And that's what he's talking about, the dominion. Now, he talks about west to east. So he goes what? He goes from left to right as we look to this. But I think it's important to recognize that we go from east to west. It's still the same thing. He talks about the scope is literally going to be what? The entirety of the area. That's what's going to be the reign. In other words, everything's going to now come into his control. Now, the next thing is this. After he talks about the scope of his dominion, we begin to see that part of the ruling and the reigning of the king in verses 1 through 4, where the king's word is going to be the wisdom of God, the justice of God, and the heart of God. Part of what's going to happen in verses 12 through 14 is there's going to be a sympathy for those who suffer. In other words, you're going to take care of the needs of the people. It says this, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. So as we talk about here, the sympathy of the suffering, keep in mind, he will deliver, verse 12. He will spare, verse 13. He will save, verse 13. He will redeem, verse 14. Do you understand all this thing is he's going to do this. He's going to deliver. He's going to spare. He's going to save. He's going to redeem. That's the sympathy for what? Those who suffer. Because what? Because you have the heart of the king. Now, when you have that heart of the king, not only are you going to have this incredible where you recognize he's ruling and so within the rule that he has, you begin to see this is incredible. There's going to be a stability because people's hearts are going to turn over to the Lord. There's going to be an increased dominion. There's going to be increased sympathy, but also an increased prosperity. Look at verse 15 through 17. He talks about blessings. That when a king comes to this place to say, I want to have the wisdom of God, the justice of God, and the heart of God, notice what happens here in verse 15. And he shall live. Now, in verse 14, of course, he says, you're going to redeem their life. But now, once you've redeemed their life, guess what? Now there's life. You understand that you are having this continual existence with God. You shall live. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer will also be made for him continually. And daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain on the earth and on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass on the earth. and his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him. All the nations shall call him blessed. Do you understand the prosperity that comes? That God says, you seek me first and my righteousness, and what? All these other things shall be added unto you. It's about seeking the kingdom, seeking his righteousness. You want those blessings, then they come with God. You want the blessings and you don't want them apart from God. They're not coming. So it's important to recognize just where God is saying the prosperity, the blessings come for what? When that king has my wisdom and my justice and my heart, blessings just are being poured out. So I love, he says, he shall live and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Do you understand that all of a sudden you are going to have life and you're going to be have the supply of life, everything that you need. And not only will you have your provision physically, but then notice what he says at the end of verse 15, prayer also. You're going to have a physical provision, but you're also going to have a spiritual provision. I love the heart of where he begins to say, because we see this is the heart of God. You have the physical, you have the spiritual, and then what? And daily he shall be praised. God is going to bring you in and say, well done, good and faithful servant. There's going to be abundance of grain on the earth. Not only will you be provided for, but he's going to provide for others as you continue to seek him. It's going to be like the fruit shall wave like Lebanon. And so it's going to flourish. You understand? There's just abundance of what we begin to see. And so I love the fact that he's going to live and there's going to be this supply and the prayers and the praise and the fruit and the endurance and the flourishes, and it's going to continue. Look at the end of verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue. So as long as the sun. And so you recognize that those who have the heart of God, he says, I'm going to just continue to keep you in this place of what? Authority. And I love the heart of where God is. And so after we do this, after we see here, you have this prosperity and blessings. Now you look at verse 18 and 19, and we see this, a perfected praise. When you have a king, like in the first four verses, that deal with his wisdom and his justice in his heart, looking at God's, this is what happens. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Do you understand this perfected praise? That I just love the fact, blessed be the Lord God. This is so incredible, the God of Israel who only does wondrous things. You want to say, man, this was good? Then guess what? It's of God. If it is good, it's of God. And just keep in mind, you say, yeah, there's some things in my life that has not been good. No, you're wrong, because all things work together for the good. So you may think it's not good, but Job recognized what? Well, it may not have seemed good to me, and these people didn't understand, but I know that you're good. I know that that you're to be praised. And so we begin to see that his blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And he goes, amen and amen. So be it and so be it. I love the heart of what he does. And then he ends with this conclusion. He says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. What happens is he talks about a conclusion, a fulfillment to David's hope of a righteous king. That's what you're looking at here in verse 21. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. He doesn't say they're ended with me. Now, he talks about what? He talks about the son of David. That we know that. He's Solomon, the son. But what he recognizes is this. He's talking about the descendant of David, the righteous king. So yes, he's saying David's prayers are going to be answered because I'm going to reign according to God's judgments, God's wisdom, God's justice, and God's heart. And it would have been good until he got all the wives. And then the wives turned his heart. That was a problem. He was close. But guess what? There's another son. There's another son, another descendant of David, Jesus Christ. And he is going to do what? He is going to be the one who rules and reign with the wisdom of God, the justice of God, and the heart of God perfectly. And so we see here, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. They are completed, they are fulfilled, they are perfected in what? In his descendant, the person of Jesus Christ. So if you want that life that's spoken of there in Psalm 71, that life that just takes you through the sanctification process, you want that life to be rich, then do this. Surrender to the rule of the Messiah, the rule of the one who said, listen, I'm going to go to the cross for you. I'm going to do this work for you. And all these things, when you begin in the first four verses, all these things crescendo and they're added because what? Because you started out with this, looking at the heart of God, look at the wisdom of God, looking at the justice of God. And then when you do that and you stay there, guess what? All these things are added. All the blessings, the stability that comes, the scope of the dominion, sympathy for the suffering, God's going to take care of those, the prosperity that comes, and the praise is perfected. And I love the fact that this is how he ends. I love the fact he ends with this, perfect praise, glorifying God, exalting him. And I'll tell you what, the more my life is surrendered to this, the first four verses, allowing him to rule and reign in my life, the more perfect my praise is, the more sincere it is, the more that it is not about me, it's not about what he does, it's just about who he is. And I love the fact that we recognize, blessed be God. Blessed be the Lord God. And I think it's so important where the whole earth should be filled with his glory. And I think it's important, let this place be filled with his glory. Let your heart be filled with his glory. Amen. And amen. Amen? Father, we're so grateful for this word and just how this praise is perfected, Lord, in your Son. This praise is perfected as your rules and reigns in our heart. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would continue to do this work within us, through us. That you continue to knit us to your heart. Thank you, Lord, for this second book of the Psalms, and we're anticipating going through the next. And, Father, just as you guide us, as you lead us, we just really want to be open to that leading, Lord, of your Spirit, that as we go through this next portion of just the psalmist looking at these dark areas of our heart, confusion, Lord, where we think we know you say you're working, but yet in our minds we can't see it. We're so grateful, Lord, that it's the smallest of the books. And then we go to the next book where it begins to show the result of what all those things were, how you did answer and you did move and you did show yourself strong. And so, Father, as we go through that third book of suffering, just remind us, Lord, that there is a book of the answers which just follows that up. And then, of course, you're being glorified as God because of what he's done, how he's answered those prayers. And so, Father, continue to just draw us into that heart as we go through these incredible psalms, as we're looking to them in the groupings of their theology. So draw us to that heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.